Good morning, and for those who are new, my name is Adrian Jurgens. For those of you whose glasses may be a little dirty, I am not Matt Mancini, okay? And it's always customary that the elders are in total agreement that Matt be given some time off, especially during the holidays, just to spend time with his family and enjoy this time off. And so I'm humbled to be able to be up here and share this message with you. And so let's get started. I know of all of you have seen a number of movies. And there's always some lines from a movie that sort of resonate with us, make an impression on us, make us giggle. I do know that during elder meetings, what's really fun, especially for Barry and Robert and I, is to quote movie lines and just watch Matt and Stuart kind of look at each other going, what? You know, Barry and I and Robert think it's funny, but it's always fun to be able to quote those lines. But there are some lines that come from movies, and I'm not talking about Christian movies or anything. I'm just talking about standard secular type movies, some you enjoy. And one of them, there's two that actually stand out to me. The first one is from the movie Jurassic Park, the very first one. I think most people have seen Jurassic Park. If not, you need to get out more, okay? But there's a scene in that movie between Sam Neill and Jeff Goldblum. And they're kind of rushing around because, as you well know, it's about being able to reproduce dinosaurs. And as they're running through the woods and they happen to jump over in hiding for some of the dinosaurs, they come across an egg that hatched. It was a very large egg. And Jeff Goldblum was making some comments. Sam Neill was making some comments. But it was Jeff's comment that resonated with me. And that comment is, you know, when you're playing around with something like science and this, just because you can doesn't mean you should. See, you remember that line, yes. And that struck with me because as Christians, we can do things, but should you? Another movie, and this is the one I want to focus on, is the third movie of the Indiana Jones series. And I also like this movie of all the Indiana Jones movies. It's the Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. I think Sean Connery almost stole that movie, if you haven't seen it, but it's a great movie. It's very entertaining. But what I want to focus on is toward the end of the movie, his father has been shot by the bad guy. Okay? And the bad guy says, you need to go in there and find the Holy Grail. And of course, he's using his father's notebooks of all the notes. And if you've seen the movie, he goes through all this. He goes through all the booby traps and everything. And he comes into this inner chamber. And there is a Templar knight there. His job is to defend the Holy Grail. And what Indiana Jones did not realize that the bad guy and his evil henchwoman was behind him and came in as well. The question, you know, I always question, how did they get through all those booby traps? But okay, anyway. He wanted that cup because if he could take the cup and drink the water from the cistern that was there, he would have eternal life. Okay, which I thought, okay, whatever. And behind him was this complete array of different cups. Silver cups, gold cups, I mean, diamonds, gems. There were just, I mean, if you were to look at him, you'd go, wow. I mean, this stuff belongs in the temple. It's so beautiful. And he's looking around, and he asks the knight, which cup is it? And he says, you have to choose one. So he's looking at him. The evil henchwoman says, I'll do that for you. That's the first mistake. And so she chooses this cup. It's very elaborate, thinking it's the cup of Christ. And they're holding it. And he says, yeah, this is the cup of a king. So he takes it. He dips it into the cistern, gets the water. He sips it. Does everybody know what happened afterwards? We have one guy to raise his hand. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. He just basically goes into dust, which I thought, well, it should have been the woman. But nonetheless, he just dissolves. And the knight, they turned to the knight and looked at him, and he said, he chose poorly. So Indiana Jones says, all right, I got to find this cup. His father's dying. He needs to help his father out. So he's searching through all this, trying to find what he thinks that magical cup is. And then in the background, you have, when you look at it, it's in the background, there's a plain Jane cup. He picks it up and he says, this is the cup of a carpenter. So he knows he's got to test it. And so he's going to test it on himself. He goes over, dips in the water, drinks it, stands there for the camera. So, you know, it's got to get that real emotional tense going on. And nothing happens. And the knight said, you chose wisely. Now, bear in mind what had just happened. Everything is the same. The evil henchwoman is there. Indiana Jones there. So Indiana Jones refills the cup and takes off running to his father. But the knight gives a warning to Indiana Jones and says, make sure the cup does not cross the seal. And of course, like any man, okay, I got it. So off he goes. Gives his father the water, pours the water on his bullet wound, and of course, it healed him. Now, you would think that wisdom that was shared by the knight to Indiana Jones would be the end of it. Guess what? It was not. And through all the excitement, the evil henchwoman picks up the cup and said, it's the cup, it's the Holy Grail. Let's go, let's go. And Indiana Jones says, do not cross that seal. There's a seal on the floor in that area. Now, actually, in the movie, it's supposed to be Petra. But anyway, there's this seal. And she says, it's going to be okay. She crosses the seal. And, of course, earthquake happens. The ground opens up. She falls into the crevice. The cup lands on a little edge there. Indiana Jones jumps over. He's trying to help her out. And, of course, she doesn't make it. So, okay, fitting in. Okay, anyway. But he's still trying to reach for that cup. I'm almost there. And his dad grabs him and says, don't, leave it. Even though the wisdom was given by the knight not to touch it, and he has witnessed this incredible act, his father says, leave it alone. So he gets up, standing on the other side of the crevice. He sees the temple knight, and the knight just waves. And, of course, they ride off into the sunset, literally ride off into the sunset. Have you ever reflected on your past and have regrets because of things you said or have done? One of the thoughts that come to my mind when I'm sitting on my back porch and just trying to solve all the world's problems, it takes about 10 minutes, and I'm often remember the amount of money that I have spent in my lifetime on various things. I'm serious. And now that I can look back on it, that was a complete waste of money. And if I had that money back, I could have a pretty good sizable 401k plan. But I made decisions that I did at the time because I thought they were okay to make, you know. But it didn't have any value. Seriously, had no value whatsoever. I know a lot of times now when my wife and I go antique shopping or whatever, she likes to pick up things and say, "What do you think?" And I have reached a point in my years that most things are dust collectors. Okay, they just collect dust. Sit there, collect dust, have no value. And also, I've told her, I'm telling on you. I've also told her that if she buys a piece of furniture, something has to go out. Has to go out. If something comes in, something goes out. Another thing is the things that I have said in my teenage years, my 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s. I'm not going to say 70s because I'm not there yet. I have said some pretty foolish things. And you can't take them back. You can't. You just cannot take them back. Now, the one thing that amazes me about the words we use, they can encourage people, they can hurt people. And the damage is done. I know when I have discussions about people about concealed handgun carries, the discussion kind of goes all over the place. A lot of people don't want to be bothered with it. I understand that. They don't want to mess with it. They don't want to carry a weapon or anything like that. And that's the individual's personal preference. And I would never tell anybody they should carry a gun. Because what I have learned in my years and also from passages from the Bible, that every one of us carries a weapon, whether we know it or not. We carry a weapon. And it can be a deadly weapon. And that weapon is our tongue. Let me read a passage from you. You don't need to go there. This is from the book of James. And I love this passage. It's from James chapter 3. "See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. And the tongue is set among our members at that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the image of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these sayings ought not to be that way." Have you ever had a conversation with somebody and someone says something to you that's kind of hurtful, and then later on they say, "Well, I didn't mean to say that"? Well, I've come to the conclusion, yes, they did. They did mean to say it. And it can have serious consequences. One of the things my dad, one of his bits of advice was always, and I'm sure you've heard this, the older people especially, if you haven't got anything nice to say, don't say anything. Of course, he would use other words. He would say, just shut up, okay? Merriam-Webster defines wisdom as the ability to discern inner qualities and relationships. Insight. A good sense of judgment. This one's dangerous. Generally accepted belief. I do not agree with that. Accumulated philosophical or scientific learning. That's knowledge. A wise attitude, a belief, a course of action. The teachings of the ancient wise men. Yeah. Does the definition of wisdom differ from a biblical perspective? Wisdom and knowledge are both recurring themes in the Bible and are related, but not synonymous. Wisdom is the ability to discern or judge what is true, right, or lasting. Whereas knowledge is information gained through experience, reasoning, or acquaintance. I wish to add that knowledge can exist without wisdom. Let me repeat that. Knowledge can exist without wisdom, but not the other way around. Do you know of someone who is knowledgeable without being wise? Yeah. For example, I would say if you're 16 and above, you know how to drive a car, right? Everybody says, yeah, I've got this. Okay. Yeah, that's knowledge. You've got a knowledge on basics on driving a car. But do you know the ins and outs of driving in snow and rain or driving on a street that is really dark? That can be another matter altogether. When I first started to drive, to get your driver's license in Virginia when I was just a wee lad, we were required to go to the courthouse and pick up a driver's license. And we had to go into a courtroom with a judge. And the judge would basically ream us out about the do's and don'ts and the dangers of driving. But he made a statement that kind of stuck with me. He said, you should reach a point where you have enough knowledge, you have the wisdom of knowing what to do. But then he qualified it when he stated that he considered a driver to be good at his ability to drive if they have driven 100,000 miles with no traffic infractions of any sort. That resonated with me. I know we all know young people who have got their car and they've had little mishaps. When my son started to drive, he was not happy with the choice of the car that was provided. He said, "Why this piece of junk?" And I said, "Because you're going to make it worse junk. I would rather you learn to drive on this junk. Because if it gets damaged, scratched, whatever, it's a totally different mindset." What I find interesting when young people start to drive and a car is handed to them or whatever, they seem to take better care of a car that they actually buy themselves. And, that's a learning there. The title of this message is When All Has Been Heard. The aim of this message is to highlight the significance and understanding to applying biblical wisdom. And I state biblical wisdom because I will make this statement, you may agree or disagree, but to truly have wisdom, I do not believe in secular wisdom. The only wisdom that I come to conclude is that which is from the Bible. That is which is from God. Everything else is experience, advice, or whatever the case may be. So I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and please stand as we read this passage this morning. In case you're wondering, it's on page 542. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, I'm going to read beginning in verse 9 all the way through to the end. Please follow along. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of a wise man are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearing to the body. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Let me pray. Most High Father, you have spoken, and your words, may they be branded upon our hearts to help us know and remember there is a difference between knowledge and applying your wisdom to our lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Please be seated. Now, before I get to this passage, what I want to do is kind of give you a brief survey, and I mean brief survey, of the book of Ecclesiastes. This is not exhaustive. This is just tidbits of information that helps. What I need to do is take off, fly a little bit, and then I'll land the plane. But I remember as a young Christian reading this book for the first time, and as I read the book, I was discouraged. I really was discouraged. Vanity, all is vanity. If you were to read that, you're thinking, gee whiz. And I didn't understand a lot of it. And so I did some studying on it, and this wasn't a couple weeks. This has been decades of studying this book. This book is one of my favorite books in the Bible. I can say favorite, but all of God's Word is favorite. But this one resonates with me. It speaks to me. Because the whole premise on it is that it's a book of wisdom. And I find the book so fascinating. I don't know how many of you have read it on your own, but I encourage you, if you have not, please do so. And if you don't know the answers, ask people, get some help. There's a lot of resources all around. But try to understand this book and what God is telling you. Even being confused, the book does answer troubling questions that every one of us faces. Why does God allow bad things to happen? How do I avoid being angry with God? How do I know what to do or when to do something without becoming discouraged? Why is it so difficult to know God's will? Is my lack of faith a cause to why bad things happen to me? Christians are to have fun, right? So who wrote this book? Although the writer is not named, he's actually identified. I conclude that King Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. There are three books attributed to Solomon: the Song of Solomon, the Book of Proverbs, and of course, Ecclesiastes. I also take the position that Solomon wrote the Song of Solomon in his younger years. I also take the position that in his middle years, he wrote the Book of Proverbs. Now, understand, Book of Proverbs is not written in one setting. He added things as he goes along. But Ecclesiastes is later on in his life when he finally woke up and realized that he had failed and repented. So let's remember why King Solomon is so special and is used by God to write this book. You don't have to go there, but this is out of 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. This is Solomon's prayer. He's now king of Israel. Then Solomon said, "You have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he had walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart towards you, and you have reserved for him this great loving kindness, that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in a place of my father David, yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours?" That's a great prayer. God's response, beginning in verse 10. "It was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. God said to him, 'Because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. I have also given what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among you the kings like you all your days.'" Then he qualifies it. "If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days." So let's begin this survey by looking at a few highlights from each chapter, and then we go from there, because I think it's important that you kind of see how the book of Ecclesiastes flows before I go and address the main focus of our passages today. Chapter 1, what is the meaning of life? Does it have value? Vanity's a vanity, says the preacher. Vanity, all is vanity. "I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted." I don't know about you, but when I read that, you have to ask the question, so what's the point? For anybody. Chapter 2, the emptiness of pleasure and possessions. Verse 11, I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity, striving after wind, and there was no profit under the Son. Like I mentioned earlier about the purchases that I've made in the years of my life were just added up to really no value. Someone else ended up with it. A time for everything. Chapter 3, a very famous passage. There's an appointed time for everything, and there is time for every event under heaven. God has ordained your timetable. Time to give birth, time to birth, time to die, time to harvest, time to this, time. God has ordained that all the way. Now, you may not believe it, but if you were to think back, especially the folks who are near my age, which is about 50, you would understand that plainly. I hope you do. Chapter 4, the evils of oppression. Then I looked at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them, and on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. And what's that saying? Trying to think, was it? Evil guys just don't make it. They don't. If you look at the history, just the last 200 years, and some of the despots that we have been associated with, didn't really add up to anything. Except one, our current president. But I didn't want to bring that up. Chapter 5, attitude towards God. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. I took this when I read it, and it clearly says to me, Adrian, don't be a fool. Now the question is, how do you know when you're being a fool? That's the challenge that every one of us will face. Chapter 6, wealth does not guarantee happiness. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it's prevalent among men, a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoins them. This is vanity and a severe affliction. So you have to ask the question, is it wrong to be wealthy? Is it wrong to be wealthy? I would say no. God has blessed people with wealth, and I think that's great. But what is the real problem with being wealthy? Now, you know, they say money doesn't buy happiness. It depends on how you use that and what reference you do it in, of course. Because it can sure help times when you're miserable. But the fact is, money does not guarantee happiness. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7, he says, for we have brought nothing to the world, so we cannot take anything out either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, this passage is written for believers. And again, there's nothing wrong with being wealthy and being a Christian. However, if that money becomes an idol or a compelling force in your life, it's not going to end well for you. I don't know if you've heard this, but I can't even believe it's newsworthy, but I read it yesterday. Mega Millions pot, $1.2 billion, was actually somebody won that. I'm sitting there going, I can't even fathom $1.2 million. What would you do with, after you paid Uncle Sam and everything? You might have $100 left over. But the fact is, when I think about lottery, the lottery when it was first introduced in the state of Texas, and that goes way back, I voted against it because I can see the damage it would cause along the way. When it was young, I mean, winners would be in 5,000, 10,000 here, 30,000, whatever. And then it went to 100,000, and then it went to 500,000, and then there was 1 million, then 2 million. And you think, gee whiz. But if you really dig deep and do some research, you will find that most lottery winners are miserable. They really are. So I'm not saying it's wrong to be healthy as a Christian. I'm wealthy. Healthy is always great. But being a Christian and having money, that's a blessing. That is a blessing from God. But God is also telling the wealthy person, use your money wisely. Chapter 7. Hard times are not always the worst. For wisdom is protection, just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is the wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. Going through tough times is not always the worst. Not always the worst. But here's one thing I want to share with you. If you struggle with learning humility, you will always have a problem with God. Let me repeat that. If you struggle with learning humility, you will always have a problem with God. Chapter 8. Trust in what you know, not what you feel. Who is like the wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a matter? Man's wisdom illumines him. Illumines him, and causes his stern face to beam. Solomon emphasizes the significance of calmness in the face of trials. In other words, you must remain balanced regardless of the circumstances. Let me share this. My son is a fireman. He's been a fireman now for 15 years. And there are times we'll meet up and have lunch, and I'll say, come across any challenging things? And he says, yeah, some challenges. Now, here's a man who wanted to be a fireman, loves to be a fireman, enjoys his job, has no problem going into a burning building, but he does it with wisdom because he knows things can go wrong. But he says, he said, Dad, what you find interesting is that your training kicks in. It just kicks in. You're no longer thinking about yourself. You're thinking, what do I need to do at this moment? He remains balanced, and they're able to accomplish quite a bit. This is the same young man that will go running out of his house because of a cockroach on the carpet. He doesn't remain balanced. And this is something that, as Christians, no matter what situation we're in, God is telling you, remain balanced. Tommy Nelson, who wrote the book Problem of Life with God, I was trying to paraphrase what he was saying. I just couldn't do it justice. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to quote it, because he says it so well. And he says, and I quote, "As a professor at Wittenberg University, he began to read and study. One day, he read the text where Jesus Christ said on the cross, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' Luther could not understand it. In all his monastic life, he tried to earn heaven by his good deeds. Why did evil crush Jesus? Someone who had done no wrong. The simple truth of salvation through the cross that you and I rejoice in, he couldn't understand. Why did this perfect man have to die? Why? Later on, Luther came to the book of Romans and saw that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That's Romans 1:17. Luther finally understood that the righteousness of God comes by faith alone. He understood that men are not righteous because they earn the righteousness of God, but because the righteousness of God is given to man through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Suddenly it all fit together for Luther. Jesus was forsaken so that God in his infinite wisdom could save sinners. Christ died for our sins as a perfect man so that God's wrath would be satisfied. Martin Luther bowed his head and trusted Christ for his salvation. He said he had such great joy that it was as if he had entered into the very gates of heaven. Have faith in your loving Father who gave up his only Son to be reconciled to you, proving his ultimate lasting love for you regardless of what your current difficulties may cause you to think. Obey what you know to obey. I'm going to repeat that. Obey what you know to obey. Enjoy what you can enjoy. And for the rest, wait on the timing and purposes of God." The main thought in chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes, trust in what you know, not what you feel. You hear that song, "Well, I feel." That can be very dangerous. Chapter 9. It's not about you. It's the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As a good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil and insanity, and in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. Whether you are an unbeliever or a believer, you're all going to die. We must understand that each day is a gift from God, and we must not pretend to assume that life is nice and fair. God does not owe us anything. Please do not expect that being a Christian that you're exempt from trials or tribulations. I'm not sure if you know this, but the word Eden, like in the Garden of Eden, in Hebrew means delight. And well, you know what the result there was, right? Chapter 10. Solomon is begging us to be wise as we enjoy life, our families, and work. A wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. Even when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking, and he demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool. This is another quote from Tommy Nelson in the problem he wrote, The Problem of God. And the reason I like this is because it's pretty good. And he quote, and I quote from Tommy, 10,000 Christians can testify to the power of the Word of God. And one fool can offer pornography, and people will flock to that fool. I teach the Word of God, and nobody knows who I am. Everybody knows who Howard Stern is, and he's a classic fool. I thought that was great because I agree with him. I don't know if you've ever heard Howard Stern, but there's a lot of people like him, and they are fools. Chapter 11, how are Christians to manage an uncertain future? Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. Now, how many of you read that and thought to yourself, what does that mean? Well, I'm glad you asked. During that time period, the casting of bread on surface of waters, what it meant was that the people there would grow grain, all kinds of stuff, and they can certainly keep that grain for themselves. They would have plenty of bread and for themselves and everything. But it's talking about, what about investing for the future and getting money? So what they would do is they would put their grains on this trade ship. And they would make these arrangements that the grain would be delivered at another location. So the ships would go along the water, and assuming that the ships made it to their destination without any harm, the goods would be sold, and then when the ship came back, the shipmaster would pay the owner of said grain the money. Casting your bread upon the water. Now, investments. How do you handle investments? Let me tell you, folks, I am against gambling. People say, well, it's entertaining, I guess. But they say it's the same as the stock market. It is not, okay? In the stock market, you're hoping to get a return on your investment. You really are. You're hopefully you've got sound information. I mean, I'll give you an example. During the 50s, my dad was telling me the story that he happened to come across this individual at a conference, and he wanted to share stocks. He was starting a new company, and the stocks were $1. Now, back in 1950, $1 was a lot of money, let me assure you. And so as my dad learned what this product was, he said, well, it's a corn chip. And my dad kind of went, corn chip? So my dad decided not to invest. He told me that story because that corn chip eventually became the Frito. And then, of course, if he'd have just bought one share during that time period, and then through all the progressions, splits, eventually Frito and joining with Lay's, Frito-Lay's, and the whole nine yards, that one share he calculates to be close worth $100,000. Okay? Now, I'm not saying you look at all these things, but sometimes when you're investing, you have to think about, is it worth it? Because he didn't think it was worth it, and he did not want to waste his money because he needed the money for the family. Like I said, $1 was a lot of money back then. How many of you have ever, the folks that are in here, when Apple first came out and then the shares of Apple, if you just bought a couple of shares, whoa. I'm not telling you to go out there and do these startup companies, but don't be afraid to invest in money if you seek out advice. And this is where you have to rely on the advice of financial planners, and you hope you do okay. I know that I have a 401, and through the years of putting money into it, you can see the graph. I mean, it's like riding a roller coaster. And in 2001, it took a huge dive. I mean, a huge dive. We were, you know, in the midst of COVID and the whole nine yards. It's you know, I talked to my advisor, and we've had discussions. He says, well, it's back up. I said, it's back up where it was in 2001, okay? It's not like, you know, you got a gain. I just made up. But I'm deeply concerned that a number of financial people have concluded that people in their 50s today here in the United States have little or no savings. And part of me gets it because depending on your job, it's hard to live week to week. It can be very difficult, very challenging. But the one thing I've stressed to my sons is to save money. And they do a good job of it because they're tight. But they understand that in order to retire and live on, you've got to put something away from now. So they're investing wisely. Not a whole lot, but it's something we all need to do. So, you know, how do you manage that uncertain future? All I ask you is that one thing that I had to also learn and learn from Scripture is you must be balanced when things go the wrong way. It's easy. I had a friend of mine. His name is Larry. He lives in Austin. And when the economy took a dive, I think it was around 2008, we had another rough time during that time period. He cashed in his 401 and bought land. And he told me that was a mistake. That was a huge mistake. So managing your future can be challenging. And so this is where you really need to be in thoughtful prayer and listen to the wisdom of God and know what to do with your money. This also includes offerings to the churches, because I know people struggle with it. I have talked to a number of people, they struggle. And I'm not going to sit there and tell you that if, you know, you do this, God's going to do that. There is no guarantees. But the question is, do you trust God enough? Do you trust Him enough in the long term that He will take care of you no matter what? But you've got to have that wisdom to trust in Him. Chapter 12, remember God. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when they say, I have no delight in them. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered and searched out and arranged many proverbs. Now, there's key passages in the Bible which, even though Solomon's name is not mentioned, it points to Solomon. Here's my conclusion on a biblical proverb. It's self-evident and corresponds to reality. Now, I share this quick survey. This is not exhaustive. Don't take that. It's just kind of set the stage that when you first time you read Ecclesiastes and you're trying to understand all this, it can be quite challenging. Now, let's go back to chapter 12. But I'm going to focus on the verses 11 through 14. In verse 11, the words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are well-driven nails, and they are given by one shepherd. Did some research years ago. What's a goad? And actually, it was the beauty about Scripture is you can use Scripture to help understand other Scriptures. Now, we know Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And he in the passages there, it says, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Okay? The staff was about 6 feet long. And that staff was used to protect the sheep from wild animal attacks and various situations. The rod was about 3 feet long. And he would use the rod to hit the sheep when they were going in the wrong direction or doing the wrong thing. That's a goad. And you can see, you start to see a picture when you read God's word. We should look at God's word sometimes as a goad on us. Bumping us, touching us. It's painful sometimes, but it's to put us in the right direction. Collections of these are like well-driven nails. Now, this one was fascinating. Solomon is telling us that wise men use words that are like well-driven nails. In the Jewish homes in the days of Solomon, they didn't have a coat or hat rack like we would do today. In those days, the owners would drive a nail or peg well into the wall so they could hang articles of clothing or objects that are considered valuable. Interesting, in the Old Testament, the word peg is a reference to the Messiah. If you would, turn to Zechariah chapter 10 in your Bibles, please. First, get it? Stand up. Bible drills. Oh, my goodness. That's what I'm trying to find there, Tommy. Who's got a page number? Oh, thank you. Zechariah chapter 10. Really? How much do you love it? Oh, okay. You got to be kidding me. You think that's funny? Oh my goodness gracious. All right. Well, I'm going to read it. I got some notes here, but I'm going to read it based on the New American Standard 95 first. Okay. I don't know if I can do that and it come out sounding right. These Bibles. You think it wouldn't be so hard? And I should know this. You think I would have highlighted it? But no, 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 no. My wife wouldn't let me do it. Yeah. What book did you say it was, Walter, after? No, that's a Malachi. Okay. Zechariah chapter 10 in verse 3, beginning in verse 3. This is New American Standard 95 version. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the male goats. For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah. And I will make them like his majestic horse in battle. From them will come the cornerstone. From them the tent peg. From them the bow of battle. from them every ruler, all of them together. Now, I'm going to read it in the New King James Version because I think the New King James Version actually says it better. New King James says, "My anger is kindled against the shepherds. I will punish their goat herds. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and I will make them as his royal horse in the battle. From him," it's not them, "from him comes the cornerstone. From him the tent peg. From him the battle bow. From him every ruler together." So you can see him is a reference to the Messiah. Okay, I just want to bring that out. Now, so why would that be a reference to the Messiah? What Solomon is telling us, that we can rest in him with assurance that you hang your life on him well. A well-driven nail or peg will not give away. View the Bible as a goad and a well-driven nail. And that says a lot right then and there. So who's the one shepherd? When Solomon wrote this, and he talks about, also understand that the book of Ecclesiastes is a wisdom book. It's part of the wisdom literature. But that one shepherd is God. All this wisdom comes from God, not him. Remember, when we read in Kings, God blessed him with discernment and wisdom. So you can think, well, no, Solomon was a pretty smart guy. No, this came from one shepherd. It came from God to him, to us. Verse 12. "But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body." Okay. The term books there. Do you think they were actually referred to as books back then? No. It was actually from the word Biblia. But in my theological training, I love it when one professor stated, the Bible is really what it means is a book of tiny scrolls. Okay. Now, but how do we take that part about the writing of many books is endless? Right now, here we are in the 21st century, we have just about any book on any matter telling you what you should do. You can find it. You can find it. You can read it. Now, I'm not against reading books. Don't get me wrong. That's not what I'm saying here. And I'm not against reading books like the one that I use as a reference point from Tommy Nelson. But all the books that you read, especially when it is written by Christians or theological people, how does that compare with the teachings of God? You need to kind of line that up. But I am amazed that people will read a book and just go, wow, this says it. Remember the shack? Anybody remember that? Oh, man, I'm going to... Oh, here's one. Does everybody remember the book, The Purpose Driven? You say it's awesome?
Awful.
Thank you. I was teaching adult Sunday school at the time, and the pastor had a meeting with the teachers and said, I want to teach a series in Sunday school using The Purpose Driven book. And I've read the book, and I said, no, I can't do it. I can't do it. And he said, I know he meant it jokingly. He said, you need to repent. I said, I'm not doing it. This book is not helpful to believers. And I just believe that wholeheartedly. Well, like most saints, pastor says, yeah, he forgot about it. And that was the end of it. It just went on about a way. Nothing against you, Matt. I listen to you all the time. But we become devoted to books. We listen to these books. Oh, you need to read this book. Well, my question is, when you're reading this book, and it's whether it's a devotional or some of the books of the months, how does it line up with Scripture? Is the teaching from God or is the teaching from man? That's one of the biggest dangers for pastors, for people who speak of the pulpit. How do you know? You should know that anything that I would say or Matt would say, it, you should be able to know it's either from our personal or is it from God. And be careful if it's personal. Here's a bit of wisdom from Oswald Chambers. I truly believe that when you fear God, something remarkable develops in a person. That is, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord. And then he says we must keep his commandments. The word keep is actually a military term. You guard it. You trust it. But there's a caveat to this. Do you obey it? So what are some of his commandments? You have the Ten Commandments. You have the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one, you should love your neighbor as yourself. Those are huge. And when you unpack that, you get the Ten Commandments, but also you get the wisdom and the teaching of God. One of my favorite passages is in John chapter 14, verse 6. And Thomas is asking Jesus the question, well, how do we know the way? And Jesus' response, and I know you've heard this, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And I'm going to tell you something that's impactful, because you are not going to get to God any way else other than through Calvary. You must go through the cross or you will not get to God. I truly believe that. Conviction of sin is one of the rarest things ever to strike us. It brings us to the threshold of a true understanding of God, showing us precisely whom we wrong when we sin. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Psalm 51. When he comes, he will prove to the world to be in the wrong about sin. When the Holy Spirit rouses your conscience, brings us into the presence of God and showing us that we are in the wrong about sin, what bothers us isn't our relationship with other human beings, but rather our relationship with our Heavenly Father. The entrance into the kingdom is through the pains of repentance. The Holy Spirit produces these pains and sends them crashing against our respectable goodness. It is then the Spirit begins to form the Son of God in our lives, transforming them into something new. This new life manifests itself in conscious repentance and unconscious holiness, never the other way around. Repentance is the bedrock of Christianity. Strictly speaking, we can't choose to repent. Repentance is a gift from God, the result of godly sorrow. Verse 14, this explains why we should have a healthy fear of God. For God will bring every act into judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. We are only what we are in the dark or alone. The rest is reputation. I truly believe God looks at his children the most when they are in the dark. The imaginations of our minds, the thoughts of our hearts, the habits of our bodies, these are the things that mark us in God's sight. Everybody on earth has an atmosphere about them. We influence people. Whether you know it or not, you are going to influence people. You're going to either influence them for the good or you're going to influence them for darkness. But we all carry that influence, and it is a very dangerous thing, and you need to be aware of it. One of the best ways that I can only suggest is think about is that what would the people you leave behind when you pass away, what would you want them to say about you? I want to share these concluding thoughts with you. I'm convinced that the book of Ecclesiastes has twofold target audience. These audience are the youth and young adults. I truly believe Ecclesiastes is powerful for young and young adults. That being said, that doesn't mean that somebody in the 60s and 70s, 80s cannot learn to do right in God's eyes. But it is really written for the young people to understand this is what happens when your thinking goes against God. The book of Ecclesiastes is written for believers. It is written for believers. Life without God's wisdom is vanity. It's futile. Here's a sobering thought. When you make stupid choices, you end up suffering the consequences. Doing the right thing will always be best in the long run. That begs the question, how does one know the right thing to do? How would you know? You're either going to use your own personal experiences, or you're going to listen to the Bible. I remind you that in the garden, even Eve chose what she thought was good, but not the best. Moses struck the rock twice. Abraham listened to his wife. Israel wanted a king. David chose to stay home and deemed it was okay to be enticed. And we know what Solomon was told, and yet. What about you? How do you decide what is good or acceptable? Godly wisdom will help you enjoy life. The beauty of godly wisdom is it gives you the ability to see. It turns the light on so you can see everything. I'm convinced of this, that life without the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, you will not be able to make sense of this world. Another quote from Oswald Chambers. It is in the middle that human choices are made. The beginning and the end remain with God. The decrees of God are birth and death. And in between those limits, man makes his own distress or joy. When I brood on the cross of Christ, I become a person who is concentrated on and dominated by Jesus Christ's interests. My focus is taken off myself and my own holiness. I'm no longer trapped in my private, subjective viewpoint. I'm identified with my Lord's viewpoint and interests. Our Lord wasn't a recluse or an ascetic. He didn't cut himself off from society. He was so much in the ordinary world that the religious people of his day called him a glutton and a drunkard in Matthew 11. And yet our Lord maintained an inward separateness all the time. On a fundamental level, he lived in a world apart from this one. Everything he did to the glory of his heavenly Father, devoting every thought and action to God. We must, and I repeat, we must have God's interests as our interests. The way to solving perplexing problems is to ask, is this the kind of thing that interests Jesus Christ? Or is it something that the spirit of the devil would embrace? Examine yourself and determine if you've forgotten or you choose to simply ignore the person you truly are. Here's a quote. It's not what a man does that is of final importance, but what he is and what he does. The atmosphere produced by a man, much more than his activities, has lasting influence. Salvation in Jesus Christ is the utmost gift from God. And I beg you, and I do mean beg you, to gain, to remember, and to apply God's wisdom, because without God, wisdom truly is all vanity. Please join me as I pray. Almighty God, may the words we've had enough to ease our hunger pains with the knowledge of your truth never be our cry. I ask for your children to always have the healthy fear of you, the Most High God. so that our walk for each day that is given will not assume we have all the knowledge and wisdom we need. May we be so compelled to always feast upon, to always remember, and to always truly act upon this wisdom. Your holy word is inspired by your Father and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that as your children we will be adequate, equipped for every good work. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.